Continuing our sermon series through the book of Acts during the evening service, we come this evening to Acts chapter 14, from which we'll be reading the first 18 verses. Please stand for the reading of God's word. We find that this evening in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 18. Know that this is God's holy word, and accordingly, let us pay careful attention to the reading of it. Now at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us ask him as much in prayer. Indeed, our Lord, seal the truth of your word to our hearts this evening. Grant to us hearts which are willing to believe the gospel of Christ and willing to walk in the path which he sets before us. Our Lord, do this, we humbly ask, to the saving of our souls, to our edification and growth in grace. And do this, we ask, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. By the time we reach the end of the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, we likely have formed certain expectations about how this gospel will progress from here on out. Expectations of how the gospel will progress, and expectations about among whom the gospel will progress. The things which chapter 13 taught us are things we do well to recall. At the beginning of chapter 13, you may recall the church in Antioch at Syria was flourishing, and the church sent out Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel, to go to different locations and spread this truth. And there are two main stories, two main locales which are relayed to us in chapter 13. The first story in chapter 13 relates to us the missionary activities of Paul and Barnabas on the island of Cyprus. And there at Cyprus, you may recall that they encountered these two men, a Jewish false prophet and a Gentile official. And you may recall what happened in that encounter. The Jewish false prophet was condemned in his unbelief, and the Gentile official was saved by saving faith. There's a second story, though, that's given to us in chapter 13, which actually dominates the 13th chapter, and it is an incident which happens at Pisidian Antioch. This is a lengthy account, verses 13 through 52 of the chapter. And within that lengthy account, we have a fairly lengthy record of Paul's sermon that he preached there. Do you recall the response to the gospel which we found there at Antioch near Pisidia? there were many Jews and Gentile worshipers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who did indeed repent and believe, but there were many Jews who rejected that gospel, some rather vehemently. And do you remember the very pointed statement that Paul spoke in verses 46 and 47 of Acts 13? He said it was, after there's all this rejection by so many of the Jewish people, Paul says it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, speaking to Jewish people, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And right after that, it is many Gentiles that we find rejoicing and believing this gospel, and there are many Jews whom we find plotting against Paul and Barnabas. In fact, achieving some of the ends of their plot by eventually driving Paul and Barnabas out of town. So when you have that from chapter 13 in mind, all these two main events which happen, the way in which the gospel is progressing and among whom, what would seem to be our natural expectations in chapter 14? What kinds of people might we expect to receive the gospel in chapter 14? Perhaps some Jewish people? Perhaps a majority of Gentiles? Well, our passage this evening will help us to either confirm or to correct those expectations that we may have. But before we get to the ways in which this passage may more or less directly help confirm or correct those expectations, we begin first not with the response of the many who hear the gospel here at the beginning of chapter 14, but we actually begin with the labors of those who are preaching the gospel. And the spotlight here at the beginning of chapter 14 is particularly upon Paul and Barnabas, who are preaching the gospel. Here, as they've been kicked out of Antioch, they've moved on, and at first, at the beginning of chapter 14, we find Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. Now, Iconium was some distance from Antioch, about roughly 80 miles south and east of Pisidian Antioch. And there, as they get to Iconium, they follow the same kind of pattern that we've seen them employing elsewhere. They go first to the Jews, and so they find themselves once again here at the synagogue. And verse 1 tells us that while in the synagogue, they spoke in such a way that many believed. And there are a couple of important things to note about that. First of all, when Luke notes for us that they spoke in such a way, you understand that the effectiveness of the preaching depends first and foremost upon the Holy Spirit. When Luke records here that they spoke in such a way, we must not forget that without the work of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter in which way they would speak this gospel. The effectiveness of it is entirely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. But what you and I also know about the God who is this sovereign and this much in control of our salvation is that it does not negate our human responsibility. Preachers are called upon to preach well, to seek to be clear and bold and focused on Christ, as Paul and Barnabas clearly are. And as well, the responsibility for we who hear the preaching of the word, that we have the responsibility to pay attention, to focus, to eagerly receive that gospel with a desire to believe in it. These things we do well to ask ourselves if we are doing our respective parts. And in this situation in Iconium, it appears that the preachers were doing their job, the hearers were willing to embrace the gospel preached, and first and foremost of importance, God was willing that this preaching would be effective to the salvation of many. And yet, even with this remarkable beginning in verse 1 and the success of the gospel, which we find right out of the starting gate at Iconium, verse 2 tells us that there were many others who began to stir up trouble for Paul and Barnabas. To which you may think, well, how is this going to be received by Paul and Barnabas? Well, in verse 3, we read that Paul and Barnabas, even in the midst of this trouble, they decided to stay longer, despite the opposition they were receiving, in part likely because of the opposition that the gospel was facing there. And so in verse 3, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You see, God was indeed working through his servants. He was speaking his word through these servants that were preaching it, and he was even confirming that word through these miracles in these extraordinary ways. But even with this, verses 4 through 5, we're told that the opposition continued to swell. And this, in fact, led eventually to Paul and Barnabas figuring out, hearing and understanding that the opposition to this gospel was growing such that they wanted to kill Paul and Barnabas. And that led to Paul and Barnabas making the informed decision that they would be in the perfect place now to move on to preach elsewhere with the threat of this death. Which raises a question for some of us, a question which crossed my mind as in watching Paul and Barnabas, is that faithlessness on the part of Paul and Barnabas? In the face of such opposition, with the threat of death, was this a faithless move on the part of Paul and Barnabas? I have heard this suggested about our missionaries before, or at least the idea thought out loud, that when severe persecution comes, why would any faithful missionary ever flee such persecution? And I use that language intentionally, flee, because in verse 6, Paul and Barnabas indeed fled. Is it doubting God to remain in, is it doubting God not to remain in dangerous situations as if he could not protect us from them? Or is it testing God to knowingly put yourself, place yourself directly in harm's way? You see, in order to properly evaluate Paul and Barnabas' reactions here, we must remember their Lord's instructions. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And he said that in Matthew chapter 10, right after telling the disciples, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And an implied, therefore, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And just a few verses before that in Matthew 10, Jesus clearly explained, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. You see, this is what Paul and Barnabas did when they left Pisidian Antioch. I mean, literally, they shook the dust off their feet because the word was being met with such opposition and such hostility. And it's what they're doing here, in effect, as well. And so after deciding to move on, they move on just a short distance to the south this time. They move on to Lystra. And what happens in Lystra is amazing. It is encouraging in so many ways. And as amazing and encouraging as it begins in Lystra, it just as quickly seems to take this nosedive and quickly becomes so utterly discouraging. Simply detestable, in fact, how this takes a turn for the worse. But before getting to the shockingly sinful parts of what happens at Lystra, look first at verses 8 through 10 of our passage. When Paul and Barnabas get to Lystra, they encounter this man who was crippled from birth, or at least were introduced to him. Paul is preaching, he's preaching the gospel, and this crippled man, we're told, is listening to Paul preach in verse 9 at the beginning. And then Paul looks at this man, and it is clear that this crippled man believes. And indeed, this man is healed by God. Paul says, stand up. And miraculously, the man jumps up and he walks. This is a story you've heard before. You may have forgotten it, but you have heard this story before. You remember way back in Acts chapter 3? It was a different apostle, same basic story. Peter was in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 3, and back in chapter 3, Peter encountered this man who was lame from birth. Peter directed his gaze at this man. Peter said to this man, rise up and walk, and with faith in the name of Christ, which Peter had just proclaimed, the man leaped up and began to walk. So many linguistic connections between our passage in chapter 14 and what happened all the way back in chapter 3. So many connections between that healing miracle in Jerusalem and this healing miracle in Lystra, between the preaching of Peter there in Jerusalem and the preaching of Paul here at Lystra, between the faith of the man there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3 and now the faith of the man here in Acts chapter 14, that both of these lame men who leaped up and walked, even details like the gaze of Peter and the intent look of Paul. You see, the way that God was at work in the Apostle Peter, Luke, our narrator, and God, of course, the divine architect of both the history and this word which we're looking at, God is making clear to us that God was at work in the Apostle Peter, and he is similarly at work now in the Apostle Paul. But there's an important additional connection, an important additional parallel between Peter's and Paul's ministry and how it's described. It's not just the way that they're doing their ministry, it is the way in which their ministry is received. Because you see, for both Peter and Paul, the responses of their audiences vary widely. And those responses vary dramatically and sometimes rather painfully. For Peter, in the work which we saw in the first many chapters of this book, Peter would preach the gospel and many would be converted by God's power through this man's preaching. And for Paul, we're finding a similarly positive, saving results among many who hear his preaching of the gospel. However, for Peter, there were many times when he faced persecution, imprisonment, even beatings. And for Paul, we're finding him face much of the same persecution. Indeed, look at how dramatically different are the responses which Paul faces here in Acts 14. In Iconium, verse 1 of our passage, we read that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But still in Iconium, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up trouble. Now that phrase, unbelieving Jews, doesn't mean that they were atheistic or agnostic. Rather, it refers to their disbelief of the gospel which Paul has been preaching. And so a great number of them believe, but many others hostily reject this gospel. And similarly, in the second locale of our passage, at Lystra in verse 9, this lame man believed, as Paul was preaching, and also perhaps of some encouragement when we get to verse 11, the crowds who saw what happened with this healing were evidently impressed. But it's there in verse 11 in which we find no encouragement for us. We know that they were impressed by what they saw happening because they took Paul and Barnabas to be gods themselves. In verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." You see, they're not only speaking these words with a loud voice, they're willing to back up their words with actions, particularly with actions of offering sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, as is described in the successive verses. Now, this may all seem extremely confusing to us. How could this happen, that Paul and Barnabas preach the Christ and they come and say, "These men must be gods, come to us, let's offer sacrifice to them"? There are some ways in which we may be able to understand this massive sin and massive confusion on the part of this audience. And one of the things which helps us at least wrap our heads around this is that you may know that the Greeks had this very complex system of religion that had a complex of gods. They believed in the existence of these many gods, not just one, many. And part of that religious orientation that they had, in effect, lowered the gods to basically glorified men in certain respects. These gods had passions like us. These gods had shortcomings like us. These gods, in short, had been made in our own image. And that reminds us of an important thing here, that it was mere humans who made up these gods. They were not real, but imagined, imaged to reflect ourselves, which is the core of all successful idolatry. We make gods that look like us, and we will be ready to follow them. And so we know from the historical, cultural context here into which Paul and Barnabas have stepped that these people believed that there were many gods who were a lot like us in many ways. And you add to this a number of other facts. It appears that it was not entirely uncommon that visitors to towns would be possibly received as gods. There was also this widely known myth that Zeus and Hermes had already visited a town in the past, had been rejected by everyone in the town except one elderly couple, and the couple was rewarded while the rest of the town was punished severely. So they were familiar with this myth. And there may have even been some of mannerisms of Paul and Barnabas which may have corresponded to the mannerisms that they would have ascribed to these false gods. Mannerisms like looking intently and speaking boldly. Some have suggested that may have led to the confusion as well. And of course, you have to remember one other important thing. This lame man was just healed. You see something miraculous like this happen, and it's not impossible to conceive that you might confuse the apostle with the God who has sent him. You might confuse the messengers with the divine God who is actually working through these mere humans. And for all of these reasons, maybe it becomes a little more understandable what happens with this whole ascription of deity to Paul and Barnabas. But while it may become just a little bit more understandable for us, it is certainly no less sinful or excusable. And in fact, that's what Paul and Barnabas thought. Upon realizing what was going on, in verses 14 and 15, Paul and Barnabas responded aggressively. In verse 14, we find them tearing their garments, a symbolic gesture of great grief and distress. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul and Barnabas rush into the crowd and they insist, "We are merely men." You see, Paul and Barnabas are not going to just passively allow this sin to continue without doing what they can to stop it. Herod, of course, a few chapters back, had simply allowed a similar sin when some had ascribed to him the status of deity, or at least to his words. And his refusal to stop that in its path led to his death. It is a serious thing to allow such ascriptions of deity to mere humans without seeking to stop it. It does make us think of the ways in which we may be tempted to have an overly exalted view of preachers in our own day, ways in which we may confuse the messenger with the message that they bring, hold them in far too high esteem. Paul and Barnabas certainly know that this audience has crossed the line. That much is absolutely clear. And so they aggressively respond, seeking to dismiss these things, but they not only distance themselves from the lie, they also try to lead this audience to the truth. This is so helpful for us, such an important twofold method, that they are attacking their false religion while at the same time presenting the true religion. They're confronting the idolatry which has confronted them by attacking the falsehood and presenting the truth. But look at how this confrontation plays out in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, they say, "We are merely men." You see, these people need to know the God-man whom Paul and Barnabas preach. Mere men are not enough. This is not the ones they need to worship. In verse 15, they say, "We're of like nature with you." These people need to know the God whose being is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. They don't just need to know the being of Paul and Barnabas. Thus, verse 15, "We bring to you good news." They're bringing them the gospel, which includes, as they explain here, turning from these vain idols. They're preaching repentance. And turning to a living God. They're preaching faith. Faith in the living God who can take you from the spiritual death to true life. You see, they're trying to make these people to understand your idols are dead. And if you worship these idols, you will remain dead. This is the living God, the one in whom you need to place your faith while repenting of all of this idolatry. Our God is alive. The God whom we serve and preach is the God who alone can give you life. And they go on in verse 15, "This is the God who made all things, not the pantheon of your false gods." And in verse 16, very interestingly, Paul says, "In the past, God allowed the nations to walk in such idolatry." Of course, understand, that doesn't mean that God in any way approved of all of this idolatry with the nations that surrounded Israel. But God did not directly confront them with the need for repentance as he did and would have the Old Testament nation of Israel. Nor in the old times did God actively pursue them with the promises of eternal life. In days past, God focused the message of repentance and faith upon the nation of Israel. Now, though, as Paul is preaching to these people, that message is being broadcast to the ends of the earth. Paul is saying, today is the day for repentance and faith. But even though the covenantal promises were not aggressively directed to the nations outside of Israel, Paul also mentions that the world was not left in complete ignorance. In verse 17, Paul says, God did not leave himself without a witness. And how? Well, he left a witness through the many ways that he has revealed himself to all creatures throughout all creation. So while on the one hand, Paul is affirming there are special ways in which God revealed himself to the Old Testament covenant nation of Israel, but that doesn't mean that he didn't give a general revelation of himself to all creatures throughout all of creation. And he highlights three particular ways in which God has done this. In verse 17, three things. That God granted rains and sustenance for the land. That God granted food to fill their stomachs. That God even granted gladness, at least tastes of it, to their hearts. It is amazing to think about the goodness of our God in this respect. That millions who walk through this earth hating this God, denying their Creator, wanting to have nothing to do with him, that he would still shower such gifts even upon them. And the fact that he has done this is a clear indication of two important things. Namely, what we understand as common grace. You remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? That there is rain which comes upon both the righteous and the wicked. You understand that God shows a general common goodness to all of humanity. But what we also understand, and to Paul's point here, is that God has given this general revelation to all men. And regarding this general revelation to which Paul appears here, what they can see in creation, what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 about the way that God has made himself known, this general revelation to which Paul appears here, you may have noticed that Paul's lingering on these things makes it different from sermons we've heard from Paul elsewhere. When the preaching goes forth to the Jews who know God's promises in the special revelation of God's word, then oftentimes the preaching goes back to those promises and works our way to Christ. Right? The audience is familiar with these promises of special revelation, and you go there and you get to Christ. But now, as Paul and Barnabas preach to people who are not those who would be so familiar with this general revelation, what this audience would have been familiar with, instead of the special revelation, rather, is the general revelation that they would have known. They're familiar with what they see around them and what they have received. And Paul and Barnabas preach that to them. But of course, the general revelation accompanies the gospel which Paul and Barnabas are preaching. Simply looking out to creation is not enough to present the gospel. It is not sufficient for saving faith. General revelation does not stand alone. It is sufficient to condemn, Romans 1, but not sufficient to save. But even with this general revelation, which condemns their idolatry, even with the special revelation conveyed to them in the gospel which was preached here, specifically the good news and the call to faith and repentance which they receive here at Lystra, even with Paul and Barnabas' pleading with these people to turn from their idolatry and turn to God, verse 18 says, even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. Which brings us back to our expectations for the progress of the gospel. Do we expect that the gospel is only successful when it leads to converts? Do we expect that Christ is only victorious when he conquers unto life? Or do we still believe that the word never returns void to the God who issues it, whether or not it is received with faith or even met with rejection? Do we still believe in the face of such dismaying circumstances as what we find here at Lystra? Do we still believe that Christ is risen victorious and that Christ is still King, both in victories of salvation as well as in victories of condemnation. The Christians in Pisidian Antioch, which Paul and Barnabas recently left, they knew these things. They were convinced of these things, even as we saw last week. Because when Paul and Barnabas were heavily persecuted, when they were forced out of town, when many had rejected these words of eternal life, even then, at the very end of chapter 13, verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This gospel, this Christ, he is always victorious, whether to salvation or to condemnation. And this leads us to something else about our expectations that may need to be reshaped. Did we think at the end of chapter 13 that from here on out it would be as simple or as expected and routine as the Jews rejecting the gospel and the Gentiles warmly and consistently embracing it? Did we really think that that wall which had been torn down back with Peter's vision, with the work of Christ which he came to understand in his vision, did we really think that somehow there was now going to be a new wall put up that would suddenly again discriminate in such a way? Chapter 14 is a reality check for us about that possible wrong expectation. Because although the gospel has been received in many ways with glowing success among the Gentiles in several places and several accounts that Luke, our narrator, has given us, you must remember these Gentiles are still sinners, like all of us are. And all of us, these Gentiles, the Jewish people, and all of us as well, have a native capability to refuse the gospel. It is one of our strongest abilities, it seems. And we have an unending tendency to distort the gospel, even as these people in Lystra so severely distort it, by worshiping the very preachers, the ones who are trying to point them to Christ. You see, it is just not about people who are somehow more worthy than others to receive the gospel. It never is about that. It is not about one's ethnicity, as if being Jewish made one less likely to believe, or if being Gentile made one more likely to believe. In verse 1, both Jews and Greeks believed. In verses 2 and 5, it's both Jews and Gentiles who conspire against the gospel and its messengers. We've got people of both ethnicities on both sides of this acceptance and rejection of the gospel. And at Lystra, it's the same story. It's a whole crowd of Gentiles who simply don't get it. In other words, receiving or rejecting this gospel, rejection will happen because we're all sinners, regardless of where or from whom we come. And acceptance of the gospel will happen as well, because God is good, he is loving, and Christ is risen with the power to seize our hearts for himself. Christian, any and every careful reader of the book of Acts must walk away knowing it is not the power of the preacher. It is not the worthiness of the audience. It is Christ by his Spirit. That is the story of the gospel that Paul preaches and which we need to hear. And thanks be to God for persuading us once more of this vital truth, that the gospel and its proclamation and its reception, it is all about Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord, grant this conviction to our hearts. Grant that we would have a greater confidence in the progress of the gospel, even in the difficult times such as we witness here at Lystra, even in the difficult times which we may witness here in Orlando. Our God, we pray that you would grant to us that wholehearted confidence. Our Christ is no less victorious. And so, our God, help us to be those who eagerly receive this gospel with faith and who follow this Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.